So this morning we are going to be studying 1 Corinthians 13 together. Very, very familiar passage to a lot of us. So if you have your Bibles, if you could open to 1 Corinthians 13. As you're doing that, context is always really important when we study the Bible. I guess the three most important words in real estate are location, location, location. And with Bible study, it's context, context, context. And so as you're opening to 1 Corinthians 13, let me give you a little bit of an overview of what Paul has been writing to this church at Corinth. And he says in chapter 1 that they were an extremely gifted church. Wisdom, spiritual gifts, they lacked in nothing, and that their faith was well known in the region. So he first commends them, and then he proceeds for the next 14 chapters or so to spank them. They were a carnal church. They were an immature group of people. Some of the things that were happening there at the church was, first four chapters, he deals with the fact that they were playing favorites. They had their favorite leaders. Paul wrote to them and said, some of you are of Apollos, others of Cephas, others of Paul, others of Christ. And so the church had cliques. Whenever there's cliques in a church, it's not a good thing because we are leaning towards people that we like, but it means we're leaning away from people that we don't like. And so that was happening in the church at Corinth. In chapter 5, if I recall correctly, there was immorality in the church. A man was having a relationship with his father's wife, presumably stepmother, an immoral relationship. The church was tolerating it and even seeming to brag about how tolerant they were. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they were suing each other. You know, so how is it to come to church and walk into church and there's somebody there that has a lawsuit filed against you? Some other things that were going on in the church was that they were struggling with what to think about regarding eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. Some had freedom to do that, others didn't. But the ones that had freedom to do that didn't care if they were stumbling their weaker brethren. So there was a disinterest and a lack of love that they had towards one another. Paul also talked about their communion gatherings, their agape feasts, that the rich were huddling up with the rich and the poor were pushed off into a corner. And by the time they got done eating and were ready to take communion together, some had become drunk. So imagine that. You know, somebody says, how was church today? Oh, it was great. from what I remember. And so there was a lot of carnality in the church. Paul taught them about spiritual gifts and how each Christian has been gifted, but some thought themselves superior because they had more spectacular gifts or more visible gifts. And so Paul taught them, and he says the body of Christ is like the human body. Each part is necessary, but they're all linked together to the head, which is Jesus. And yet some were looking down on others because they had a more prominent gift, a more spectacular gift, perhaps a more impressive gift. And then there were others in the church that were saying, because I am not a hand and I'm a foot, therefore I'm not part of the body. In other words, there were those who were, you know, lifting themselves up because just simply because of the gift that God gave them. And there were others that were putting themselves down and thinking, I'm kind of like an Eeyore kind of thing, if you're familiar with Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, you know. Thanks for noticing me, you know, that kind of thing. And they were feeling left out. They were feeling pushed to the side. And so Paul spends a great deal of time talking about that, how all the gifts are needed within the church, all the supernatural giftings of the Holy Spirit are needed in the church for the mutual edification of each member in the body of Christ, and how every person in the body of Christ is important, regardless of the gift or the placement that God has given you. There seems to be an undercurrent in what Paul is talking about, and he really kind of delves into it deeply in chapter 12 about this whole division thing and this whole separation, and some are exalting themselves and others are looking down on themselves, and there's this tension in the church because some people seem spectacular in the church and others don't. And then in chapter 14, the chapter after this, he's really going to go in depth teaching about the difference between tongues and prophecy. So it seems that tongues and prophecy were of particular note, causing people to have some spiritual gift envy. everybody wanting to speak in tongues or have the gift of prophecy. And Paul would go on to say in chapter 14, how is it when you gather together that each one of you has a tongue? And each one of you has a prophecy, a word from the Lord. Imagine on a Sunday morning if even a church of this size, and this is about the size of our church as well, if everybody said, well, I have something to say. Well, I have something to say, and I'm going to speak in a tongue, and I have a prophecy, and somebody says, oh, yeah, well, watch this. I've got a better prophecy. And there seemed to be some competition in the church. And this was just, they were carnal Christians, gifted Christians. They had had fantastic teachers, the Apostle Paul, Apollos, Peter, others. And yet they were carnal and they were immature. And so he explains about the body of Christ in chapter 12. He explains about some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in chapter 14. But in chapter 13, he says, you're missing the point altogether. Because if love isn't supreme, it doesn't matter how gifted you are, it doesn't matter what you do. If love is not supreme, you're missing the mark. So before we dive in, let me offer a word of prayer for us. That's the background. That's the people he was talking to. But I'm sure there's things here for us as well. So let me pray and we'll dive into the chapter. Lord, your perspective is amazing and right and holy and good. And we, your people, we need your perspective about others, about us, about you, about the world. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to not see ourselves or see others in regards to the gifts that you've given them or the talents, the intellect, the looks, the financial status, the personality, anything, Lord. Those are just gifts from you. But Lord, we are all precious in your sight, each one of us, Lord. And I pray that as we study this passage and head towards communion, that we would see the oneness of the body of Christ and that we'd celebrate it and protect it and enjoy it, God. And we pray your blessings now as we read your word, as we study it, Father. Thank you so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The supremacy of love is the theme of this chapter. So let's dive in. Verse 1. Paul says, though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul starts here by speaking about three different things that love isn't. He's going to go on and define what love is, but first he's saying what love isn't. And I think he's saying those things because he's identifying problems that the Corinthians were struggling with. I think the first thing that they were struggling with is this idea of tongues and eloquence. He's going to speak about tongues. He's going to speak about prophecy. He's going to speak about knowledge. And, you know, if I'm pointing out to somebody, I used to be a gardener, and so if I'm pointing out to somebody, I love pruning roses. I'm not going to come and prune your roses. I have some in my yard that get pruned out of sequence. And anyway, it's another story. But there's just something peaceful about pruning roses for me. But if I come to your house and see you hacking up a rose, you know, first I'll pray. And then I'll speak to you and I'll say, that's not the way to prune a rose, and that's not the way to prune this hedge over here, and this isn't the way to run drip irrigation. You're saying this is not this, this is it. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's saying, even if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, it's not love necessarily. Or if I have wisdom and knowledge and prophecy and all these other things, and if I have faith and I have generosity, even though I do those things, it's not absolutely a manifestation of love. And so he starts out by saying what love isn't. So verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So the first point is that eloquence is not love. And when, you know, I don't know if you've been in a setting where somebody has spoken in tongues. Some of us have been in churches where tongues are just seemingly out of control. That was an experience I had early on in my Christian life. I was confused. I didn't know what to make of it. But I have also been in Christian settings where somebody speaks in a tongue and it's interpreted and the whole church just has this collective sigh of like, wow, oh gosh, that felt so good to hear that that word spoken to God, and so there's a place for it. But there can be something rather spectacular about it, or seemingly spectacular about it. Paul says here, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels. In Mark chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus said, and this is after his resurrection, he says, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. Over in the book of Acts, and I'm going to ask you to turn there to Acts chapter 2. We're just going to have a little mini study on the idea of tongues in case it's an unclear topic to any of us here. This happened. Jesus said, men, those who follow me and those who believe in me and those who are in my kingdom, some of them will speak with new tongues. Let me just read very briefly Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were speaking in other languages. Let's just say that for now. Amen. And language is just simply communication. My wife and I, we have nonverbal communication. You know, if I say, honey, I'd like to buy another piece of music equipment, she'll go... Now, she usually says, well, however the Lord's leading you, and then it's like, you know, why can't you just say yes, you know? But we have nonverbal communication, but tongues is verbal communication. And so it can be the tongues of men or the tongues of angels. Going on in Acts chapter 2, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were gathered. It was a feast of pilgrims coming together from surrounding nations. They gathered together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So this is the tongues of men. They were speaking the wonderful works of God in other human languages that apparently they did not know themselves. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And that was kind of a code word for hillbillies. Aren't they all just uneducated, unschooled, untrained people? Galilee was known as a more, you know, rural region, and they weren't known for their intellect, as I understand it. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. And notice, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. In my understanding, whenever something happens that is called tongues, it's vertical. Speaking of the wonderful works of God, it's praise to God. I think that gets to be confusing in a lot of church gatherings, and I think sometimes people think it's an intercessory kind of thing. You're praying for somebody, and you put your hand on them, and you begin to speak in tongues. So far in my study of the Bible, I'm convinced that you're actually praising God and maybe waiting for some direction about how to pray for them. And I've been in the situation where people have prayed for me in tongues, and I don't know what they're saying. They're kind of just praying quietly, and okay, I'm okay with that. I don't understand what you're saying, but okay, whatever. And then they speak to me in English. I think they've gone from vertical to horizontal very quickly, and that's okay. I think they're praising God, and then suddenly they feel led by the Holy Spirit to pray for me. But I don't think what they were doing was intercessory. I think it was praise. That's where I've come to so far in my study of the Word. But these men, these folks, were speaking with the tongues of men. Other languages, lots of other languages, and they were praising God. Verse 12, so they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And others mocking said they were full of new wine. It was just such a spectacular thing, kind of an amazing thing. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians, if we may. I think the Corinthians were inclined to love the spectacular. They said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. It's bad enough to say I'm going to follow people, therefore I'm going to withdraw from you. But some were even saying, I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to withdraw from you. Following Christ isn't about withdrawing from your brothers. I mean, that was like really the most grievous thing that they could say. These were people that were impressed with the spectacular. So it's kind of spectacular to hear all these people praising God in other languages, other human languages. Turn over one chapter, if you will, to chapter 14. Paul talks about the tongues of angels. He says, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. He who prophesies speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with a tongue, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Once again, if I'm in your backyard and I'm watching you prune those roses, I wouldn't call it pruning. I'd probably say hacking. Hacking those roses. I'm being a little silly with you just so we can have a little fun. And somebody else walks up and they hear me say, and so you do it this way. They can understand by the situation that we've been having a conversation and I've been instructing you the great way to prune roses so that you have beautiful blooms next February or next March. When we read these books, we need to understand we are entering into a conversation and a situation. Paul knows these people. He knows what they're like. He's been hearing reports about them. We are coming into the conversation kind of part way, but we can understand through the emphasis of what he's saying what the problem has been. These people have been exalting the gift of tongues. But Paul says tongues is great for personal edification, but I'd rather that you would prefer to have gifts that bless other people. Did you see what we just read in chapter 14? If you speak in a tongue, you bless yourself, but if you speak a word of prophecy, you bless others. What was the fault of the Corinthians? It's implied, but I think it's safe to have a sanctified guess. They wanted to be impressive. And they were impressed with the gift of tongues. And they were inclined to follow these kinds of manifestations because it was kind of a spectacular kind of thing. And so when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, it's a corrective letter because they were incorrect with their attitudes. And they weren't putting love first. They were putting the spectacular first. They were putting personal gratification first. So once again, with all that in mind and knowing who these people were, look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. He's just simply saying, and he's going to go on in chapter 14, he says, I wish you all spoke with tongues. He's not forbidding tongues, but he's saying eloquence is not love. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to be careful because I enjoy being impressed. Do you? I enjoy being impressed with good speakers or good musicians or, you know, good chefs. I enjoy watching people do things that they're really gifted at. And in my mind, I can start to exalt that person and think more of them than I should. Because there's other people around me that aren't so impressive. So I'm kind of attracted to that which is impressive. But we can be using our gifts but not have love. And so Paul is saying here, you're missing the mark, Corinthians. Verse 1 again, and we're going to go on. Though I speak with tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. One of the problems in church when there's a full band is the drums. They put the drums in a cage. Have you seen that? You put the drums in a plexiglass thing because sometimes it's just that clanging cymbal, you know? They even make cymbals, and you didn't come expecting to hear this, but it's just good that you know. There's certain companies that make cymbals for drummers that are suited for church because they don't clang as much. Did you know that? You have a darker sound, and you hit it, and the sound dies off quicker. Church cymbals. Anti-clanging cymbals. A little bit of clang's okay, but whang, whang, over and over and over again. You start to, you know, I can't worship God because of that, you know. Eloquence without love is just like that clanging cymbal. But they were impressed with eloquence. Chapter 1, I am of Apollos. Apollos was known as a gifted speaker from Alexandria, Egypt. They've majored in eloquence. We love Apollos. Gosh, he's a good speaker. Fine, but is he loving? This is a corrective letter. Going on to verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith and I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. He says here, prophecy, knowledge, and faith, those things are not love. It can be amazing when you hear a gifted speaker or somebody stand up to give a gift of prophecy and it's moving and somebody stands in a church and just says, I think like Terry had said, does anybody here have a word? And there could be times when somebody here in this church fellowship stands up and you just deliver such an incredible, powerful word of praise to God that the whole church is just going, oh, wow, gosh, that refreshed my soul so much. But what if the person doing it's saying, look at me, you know, it wasn't done in love. Prophecy is not love. Knowledge is not love. Faith is not love. It can be, but it always isn't. It isn't always, I should say. Look at verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Generosity isn't necessarily love. And martyrdom isn't necessarily love. Jesus warned about giving without love. He said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. See, the Corinthians would have been impressed with that. Look at them. Look how much they're giving. Well, how did you know? Well, they had a brass choir play before they showed up. You know? Wow, look at how much they're giving. Jesus says, don't be impressed by that. It's not necessarily love. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. It's even possible to die for a cause, and people do die for causes. Some of them die for a cause so that they hope they're finally going to be remembered for doing something amazing. We see that kind of thing. God does not reward that kind of motivation, even though one would give his life. You can do all of those things. You can speak in tongues. You can speak out prophecy. You can have deep Bible knowledge. You can have amazing faith. You can have generosity, and you can have martyrdom. But those things are not necessarily love. But those are things that we can easily be impressed with, can't we? Somebody who speaks well, or somebody who gives their life for a cause. And maybe truly, and it's kind of a sad thing that somebody would give their life with the hope that somehow they would have some kind of legacy and have a plaque on a wall somewhere. And that happens. But Paul says, as extreme and as amazing and as good as some of those things are, it doesn't necessarily mean that love is in action. Now here's the list. Excuse me, of what love is. And this is where we kind of, you know, stop and take a little bit of an inventory on our own lives. He goes through this list. This is familiar to most of us, I'm sure, but it's good to look in this mirror every once in a while. He says, love suffers long and is kind. So sometimes we suffer with people. We put up with them. We might say to ourselves, how long do I have to put up with them? Well, as long as God wants you to. And you might say, well, I've been putting up with that person for so long, Lord. And he says, yeah, you have been, but you haven't been kind while you've been doing it. You're just putting up with them, waiting for it to end. Okay, guilty as charged. You can feel free to raise the guilty as charged hand anytime you want through this thing so we can all kind of feel okay together here. So love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't suffer with resentment. Love doesn't envy, which means sometimes we resent other people's good fortune. We're angry that God blessed them, and we wish that it was ours. Love does not parade itself, so love doesn't like to brag about itself. Love is not puffed up, and that means to feel superior or to be arrogantly proud. Verse 5, love does not behave rudely. In other words, it doesn't behave improperly. That's just kind of a catch-all description, isn't it? There's a lot of times that we behave improperly towards one another, and that means that we're not loving one another. Love does not seek its own, so it's not selfish, but it's centered on others. Love is not provoked, and this means it's not prone to violent anger. And this is another one that kind of gets me a little bit. It maintains calmness when you're insulted. Come on, where's those hands? When somebody insults you, you're suffering long, but in your heart, you're not kind. Okay, we have one honest heart here. I know the rest of you are resonating internally. You're just not saying it yet. This really holds up the mirror to our lives, doesn't it? It really does. When we stop and slow down and kind of think about it. The Corinthians were impressed about all these spectacular things, but were lacking the internal character of Jesus Christ. Paul's going to just flip it around and say, look, you're impressed with the spectacular? That's not necessarily love. The thing that's important is love. And then he holds up the mirror to them. Love is not provoked, which means it's not prone to violent anger. It maintains calmness in insult or injury. Love thinks no evil. Another way to say it is love is not a fault finder. You know, you're kind of just, you know that person, you're just kind of waiting until they kind of fail. And then when they do fail, you kind of say, I knew it, you know. Why do we rejoice over somebody else's failure? Maybe sometimes we truly discern. I think I've had some discernment about other ministries and other pastors over the years. And they might be eloquent and bigger than life and great speakers and all these other things. But in my spirit, I just thought, there's something wrong there, you know. And if I said anything to anybody, they wouldn't believe me because they're just so impressive. And then they fail and I feel very justified. I knew it all along. But why am I rejoicing that I was right? Shame on me, right? That's a brother or a sister, the bride of Christ. I should be sorrowing. David sorrowed over Saul when Saul was killed. He sorrowed over Saul. And Saul had tried to kill him. And so we shouldn't rejoice over other people's failures. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. We don't enjoy finding fault or hearing of other people's failures. And once again, that's closely linked to what we just talked about. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. You take that person, if that person is like a gemstone or something, and there's finely cut sides on every side of that gemstone, you just keep turning that person around, and you just say, every way that I looked at them, I want to be bearing all things about them. I want to believe the best about them. I want to hope the best about them. I want to endure every part of them, every situation about them. I want to stay steady. And finally, in verse 8, he says, love never fails. It's not that as we love people, they're always going to respond the way that we hope. And sometimes we might define those three words there, love never fails, like if I just do this long enough, they'll respond correctly. Not necessarily. But what Paul is saying here, I believe, love doesn't lose its power or effectiveness. When I'm loving somebody, according to this list here, it's powerful in the life of that other person, if they're willing to receive it. If nothing changes, it's not because of the weakness of the love that's given. That's the point. Does that make sense? Tell me yes or no. If I'm loving like this, it's always powerful. God's not going to force a change on anybody. But love is always the most powerful thing that I can do for that person. Now, it's real interesting here. He says love never fails, and then he continues on. Verses 8 through 10. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks of the wonderful gifts that God has given to his church. Gifts are used for evangelism, instruction, edification, building up the saints. But when he says here, those things are going to fail. Look at verse 8 again. Prophecies are going to fail. They're going to come to an end. Tongues will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish away. Verse 9 again, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. While we are in this life, guys, when we are on this side of eternity, prophecy is a great blessing to people. It's forthtelling or foretelling the word of God. It brings God into the midst, in a sense, in a special way. But when are we not going to need prophecy anymore? When we're in heaven. Right? I'm not going to need anybody to tell me about Jesus when I can just go, he's right there. Right. Prophecy points out Jesus. It elevates the triune Godhead. While we're here on earth, it's something to assist us to be closer to God. But when I'm in heaven, I'm not going to need to hear prophecy from anybody anymore. Because I'll be face to face with them, right? Amen. When there's tongues, they will cease. Well, tongues helps me to praise God in a way that goes beyond my human limitations, but I'm not going to need it when I'm seeing him face to face. It's not going to be needed as a sign to other human beings when we're all in heaven together, because we'll be seeing him face to face. So tongues has its place here on earth, but it's not needed in heaven as far as I understand. So, also, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. You might say so-called knowledge. And then he kind of clarifies that in verse 9 a little bit. For we know in part and prophesy in part. What does that mean? Can I say I know God? Not comprehensively. Do I know everything about God? Not at all. Have I grown in my understanding of the Lord? I think I have over the years. But if these windows, I love these windows, by the way, they're just fantastic. I hope people are looking in. Do you guys ever feel like you're in an aquarium or anything? Teasing. If these windows were opaque, if they were kind of frosted, we could see images of people walking by, but we wouldn't be able to identify them clearly. That's kind of our understanding of God right now. As much as we've grown in our knowledge of the Lord, we still haven't seen him face to face. Our knowledge and understanding of God right now is limited. And so that, I believe that's what he's saying. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For now we know in part and prophesy in part. I can speak of the Lord to the degree that I've studied the Bible, to the degree that he gives me understanding and all of that. I can speak of the Lord, but not nearly to the degree that I'll be able to speak of him when I see him face to face. There'll be nothing in the way. Verse 10, when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That which is perfect, I believe, speaks of us being in heaven. When I'm in God's presence, I won't need prophecy or tongues, and I will have reached my maximum ability to understand God. There are some churches within the body of Christ that think that which has come speaks of the Bible. And they say the gifts of the Spirit are no longer needed for the church today because that which will come is the Bible. And so we needed those other things, kind of like a crutch, to get us through that first century until the Bible was complete. Now we don't need those things anymore. We have the Bible, that which is complete. I disagree with that, you know. Because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So the church still needs to be profited, don't we? We still need to be built up in our faith. So the gifts of the Holy Spirit, spectacular or non-spectacular, they're all needed still. But I think Paul is making this application, and then we're going to come down to the finish line here in verses 11 to 13. Some of the Corinthians felt better than other Corinthians in the church because they had spectacular gifts. I can speak in tongues. I can teach amazingly. I have great eloquence. I can do miracles. I can prophesy. I can do these things. And so they were kind of strutting around like a peacock with all his feathers out, you know, feeling really good about themselves and kind of looking down on other people. And the other ones are in the corner and they just say, woe is me. I can't even play the cowbell. I'm just no good, you know. So both groups, regardless of what side of the pendulum they're on, they're both exalting gifts. They're both exalting the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, why are you exalting the gifts of the Holy Spirit? They're all going to pass away. Does that make sense? What's going to continue? Starts with an L, ends with an of. What's going to continue? Say it with me. Love. Love is supreme. When I was in high school, I bought a really ugly Toyota truck, but it was my first car. And back then, big tires with chrome Krager rims. How many of you old guys remember the Krager rims? Yeah. Let's hear it for the old guys. And so, you know, I didn't have a lot of money, but I needed those big tires on my truck because if you were cool, you had big tires on your truck with Krager rims, you know? So I didn't have money, enough money for a full set. I just had enough money to buy the back tires, the big ones. So I bought the back tires and I had stock wheels on the front. But at least I had the back ones. And we lived on a cul-de-sac, and I used to park it across the street so I could wake up in the middle of the night and look out, and the street light would be shining on my truck. And look at those tires. I got the coolest tires. I could care less about those tires now. What I used to value so much, I don't value anymore. I grew out of it. Now, if anybody here has Krager rims, that's great. You don't want to overly exalt, you know, big tires on a truck. That's what I'm saying. We grow out of things we couldn't imagine living without before, and we grow out of it. We're not children anymore. We don't place inappropriate value on things that were childish. And this is what Paul says, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. I overly valued spectacular speakers. I was overly impressed with people that spoke in tongues. I put too much value on that amazing worship leader, on that pastor, on that evangelist, on that person that's bigger than life. I overvalued them, and it made me feel immature and worthless and like Eeyore. But Paul says, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I came to realize that was immature thinking. For now we see in a mirror dimly, looking through that frosty window, but then face to face. Even the best of all those gifted people are not where they're going to be. And by the way, the best of all those gifted people, we are going to be on the same par with them. We're all going to see Jesus as clearly as they do, right? We're all going to praise Jesus as strongly as they do. Although the playing field is absolutely leveled there, the giftings won't be needed anymore. The things we overemphasize won't be needed anymore. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known just as I am known. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. When Paul says in verse 12, but then I shall know just as I am known, it's to know by experience. I was blessed to be with my wife when she gave birth to our children. I know what giving birth looks like, but I don't know it by experience. I just know it as an observer, okay? And so, right now I know Jesus. I've experienced some of him, but he's experienced all of me, right? Someday I'll experience all of him. Someday I will know him just as much as he knows me. These other gifting things are to help me know him. Whether the giftings are to me or to you, whether we minister to one another so that we can know him better. But one day all those aids are not going to be needed because we're going to see him face to face. Verse 13, now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest is love. So what is faith? Faith is believing in what you don't see, but one day we're going to see him. So some Christians have amazing faith. And it's a blessing for the church at large. It's wonderful. And we can be blessed and admired admire those folks and all that. But one day we're not going to need that faith anymore. We're going to see him. Hope is having an earnest expectation of something. And we're hoping for heaven. But guess what? One day we're going to be there. When I'm in heaven, I don't need to hope for heaven anymore. But what's going to continue? Love. It's the greatest. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, Lord. Your ways are amazing and perfect and wonderful. May we appreciate all the giftings and all the positions and all the people in your church and your kingdom, Lord, and how you use every single one of us, but may we never compare ourselves to anyone. For anybody here today that's feeling a little, maybe too exalted, give us humility. For any here who are feeling less than, Lord, help us to realize we should never judge ourselves by others, God. That you love us all, you gift us all, and in your wisdom, you've placed us in your kingdom to serve you. So, Father, thank you. Bless Chris and Mary, Father, as they are on a time of rest, and we pray for Chris and his health and his wholeness, Father. We pray your blessings over this church, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name.